Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you this evening. If I were to say God is good all the time and all the time, God is good. Amen. It's one of those sayings that for us as Christians, we've become very familiar with. We know it. We love it. It proclaims what we truly believe. If you've ever greeted Alan Perring here at church, you'll hear him reply, "Amen. God is good," or "The Lord is good." But we also know that these are the very words that often slow us down. Times when we're not sure that we can say that God is good. Maybe it's a diagnosis or a safety scare. Maybe it's a job situation or when an application comes back empty. Maybe it's when we've compromised on sin and we feel far from God. And even now, as I'm sure we've seen all throughout the pastoral prayers in the last couple of weeks, there are many people in our church who are suffering. And whose suffering is affecting them deeply. And it's in those moments that saying God is good can feel a little bit less like a confession and more like a question we hope to be true. Now, I think this is where Psalm 34 meets us. It's written by David after one of the most unsettling times in his life. And we read about this in 1 Samuel 21, verse 10 to 15. David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish of Gath. But Achish's servants said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Don't they sing about him during their dances that Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands?" And David took this to heart and became very afraid of King Achish of Gath. And so he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the city gate and letting saliva run down his beard. "Look, you can see this man is crazy," Achish said to his servants. "Why did you bring him to me? Do I have such a shortage of people, of crazy people, that you brought this one to be crazy around me? And is this one going to come into my house?" It's here where we find David. He's on the run, he's hunted, he's alone, he's desperate enough to pretend that he's crazy just to survive, and in a very real sense, his life is tumbling. It feels out of control. And yet it's out of this moment that David writes this psalm. In Psalm 34, it's not written from a safe distance in suffering. It's not written from a time where he's gotten better and everything's okay and he can look back with a sigh of relief. David is in the middle of stress, in the middle of dread and terror, and yet he's found that God's goodness has met him there. Now, it's possible this evening to say the phrase, "God is good," while standing at a distance, like we're at a tennis game where we clap and we say, "Wow, Roger Federer is good," and "Wow, God is good." But David doesn't want us to stand at a distance. He doesn't want us to just watch good theology drive by. He calls out to us, and we'll see these words come up in the psalm. He says, "Come, join me, look, taste, see." It's in that sense that Psalm 34 is not really going to be an argument for God's goodness, but rather an invitation to experience his goodness. And I think that's important for us because for many of us, we live with a quiet tension. We know the right words, we have the theology, and we know what we're meant to say. And yet with the weight of real life, fear captures our hearts, suffering seems to linger, and even when we feel like we are being faithful, it seems to sometimes invite more trouble than good. For me personally, I've grown to love Psalm 34 over the last few years, and it's reminded me that God refuses to flatten out these tensions into religious language, that we must just buy into his goodness and move on. It doesn't pretend that suffering is something strange or that suffering is something good, yet still it insists just as boldly that God is good, and he is good in his nearness. He's good in his care for his people. He's good in his deliverance. And he's good in his final redemption. See, Psalm 34 does all of this while pulling us well beyond David himself, all the way to someone who is the true voice of the psalm, who is the greatest singer, someone who trusted God perfectly in pressure and suffering, someone who knew suffering far more deeply than David or even we do, and someone whose life was not abandoned to death. Psalm 34 teaches us how to say that God is good without being shallow or naive or dishonest. It teaches us to say God is good with depth and honesty while keeping Christ at the center. And so I'm excited for us to walk through the psalm. The question I want to ask that we keep in the back of our minds is not simply do we believe that God is good. The question is, have we tasted, do we taste Do we see that he is good? And will we learn to fear a good God and to live in light of that goodness? And so let's read Psalm 34 together. I'm reading from the CSB. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and be glad. Proclaim the Lord's greatness with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and rescued me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him. You who are his holy ones, fear the Lord, for those who fear him lack nothing. Young lions lack food and go hungry, but those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is someone who desires life, loving a long life to enjoy what is good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Turn away from evil and do what is good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. The face of the Lord is set against those who do what is evil, to remove all memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. One who is righteous has many adversities, but the Lord rescues him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them is broken. And evil brings death to the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be punished. And the Lord redeems the life of his servants, and all who take refuge in him will not be punished. Won't you join me as we come before the Lord in prayer? Our gracious and loving God, will you please speak to us through your word? Remove distraction, Lord. Center our hearts on you. Will you capture our eyes, Lord, so that we can see a better vision of who you are and your goodness? In Jesus' name, amen. So David opens up this psalm from verse 1 to verse 10 with praise, really inviting us to come and see the good God. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will boast in the Lord, and the humble will hear and be glad. I love the way David begins here. He starts addressing his situation, his problems, not by fixing his eyes on them. He's come to see that he doesn't need a better view of his problems. He needs a better view of God. And this is something that I think we all need to be reminded of, is that praise really comes first, because praise will set the direction of our hearts. And it's here it places God at the center, because for everything else, for anything else, when God is with us, all of that will be addressed. And so David says, I will bless the Lord. I will boast in the Lord. David's words here are a little bit like a battle cry. I don't know if you've perhaps seen some of these movies where the good army charges out against the bad army, and they usually let out a type of cry or shout. And it's in those moments that a single phrase or a sentence or even a word, it encapsulates everything that they're fighting for. If you've seen Braveheart, you'll hear William Wallace shouting, freedom. And in the Chronicles of Narnia, Peter shouts for Aslan. David, in the midst of his chaos, charges out in his own heart, and he chooses to cry out, I will bless the Lord. I will boast in the Lord. And friends, what a worthy thing to fight for. I will praise. David anchors himself in praise, and then he gives his praise its limits at all times. Now, for many of us, I think this will be difficult to hear, is that David stretches praise across every season and moment of life, every difficulty. He says that praise is the right heart posture, the right attitude, and the right response to everything that we will face, whether it be confusion or joy or fear or celebration or hurt or love or suffering. I think that's meant to help us to see that praise, when it becomes the language of our faith, it holds us steady in the trials of life. And so in this opening verse, we see David's praise, but we see more than praise. We see an invitation to become part of that praise. It begins with praise, and it's to lift our eyes to the Lord, who is good at all times. In a very real sense, we're invited to become part of the choir of heaven. And David says, proclaim the Lord's greatness with me. Let us exalt his name together. And when he calls to proclaim the Lord's greatness, the ESV says, magnify the Lord. He's not asking us to make God bigger. We can't make God bigger. We can't make God more important, more glorious, more awesome than he is. And so to magnify doesn't mean that we enlarge God. It means for us to see his goodness more clearly. It's like standing in the Kruger National Park with one of those Mickendrick point-and-shoot miniature cameras, taking a photo of a beautiful leopard in a tree. You get a beautiful leopard and you get a beautiful tree, but you probably don't have a beautiful photo of them both. But then you see the professional camera comes out with the long zoom lens, and suddenly the majesty, the depth, the beauty that's always been there. The leopard hasn't changed. Your camera hasn't ever made the leopard more of a leopard. But it's now that you can see the leopard for what it is. In a sense, praise works a little bit like that. It reorients our heart. It doesn't shape God. It doesn't make God more God. It doesn't add anything to God. It sharpens our vision of God. And I think, friends, one of the reasons we struggle to face our big problems is often because of this. It's because we stand face to face with our problems with a zoom lens pointed all the way in, and it looks overwhelming and all-consuming and unbeatable. And yet we stand so far from God with our point-and-shoot faith, looking upon his majesty with no detail, and we struggle to see and to praise. So how do we zoom in on God? How do we see more of his majesty? How do we enhance our and sharpen our faith so that we can see a big God who is big and awesome and powerful, who is good to us? Well, it's here in verse 4 that David teaches us the value of personal testimony, in personal experience of God's goodness. He says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and rescued me from all my fears. And commentators seem to agree that the prayer, that this is really prayer. It's not just David speaking out into the ether. He's not looking for God around the corner. He's praying. He's bringing himself to God, and he's not merely trying to escape his suffering either. When David says, I sought the Lord, he's not saying I'm seeking relief. He's saying, I need God. I need him with me. I need to have God with me. See, when he prays to get God, when he prays to be with God, when he prays to see God more clearly, it's in his presence, in God's goodness, that David's fear loses its grip on his heart. And this word fear here is not something simple. It's not a sense of mild anxiety, a deep and debilitating, paralyzing fear. David's not minimizing suffering. He was nearly killed only a few moments ago. Saul is after him. King Achish in his city is now suspicious of him. And so in prayer, he's calling out to God and saying, help. I think many of us can resonate with that. Simply calling out to God and saying, I need you. And David is saying that's where God met him, in that prayer, in that cry. And so when we pray, we need to ask ourselves, is it that we're praying for relief from our problems, or do we want God who brings relief? And it's a subtle difference, but an important one. For again, this is what David is saying has increased his faith and increased his praise. But there's more than just individual application here. If we look to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, listen to these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. There's the look at the good God. He comforts us in our affliction. There's the God has been good to me, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction. There's the response. How? Through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Friends, notice how God's shaping of his praise in our life is not meant to end with us. It's not meant to terminate in our presence. The testimony of God's goodness is meant to be passed on from you to those around you. And so, church, can I ask, are we using our testimonies of God's goodness to encourage each other in this church? Not are we boasting in ourselves, are we sharing meaningfully the bigger and bigger view of God that we have, the greater confidence we have, the deeper faith we have because of God's mercy to us individually? with others in the church who need to hear again of the Lord's goodness. Now, it might just be me and the season that I'm in, but I know after the last few years when I've doubted God's hand in areas of my life, it wasn't always in looking to my own heart. It wasn't always in even my own reading and understanding that I was encouraged. It was often in hearing the awe of all of you and God's work in your life that I've been encouraged again and again. And so can I encourage you? Your testimony is meaningful. David moves on. He says in verse 5, those who look to him, to God, are radiant with joy, and their faces will never be ashamed. This word radiant is striking. It's really the face of new parents as they see their newborn baby. This is the glow that comes from us spending time with God, spending time in God's presence, dwelling on his goodness, praising his name. Think of Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai, his face shining after his time with the Lord. It shone so brightly that people wouldn't even look at him. Now, we might not walk around with the physical sense of glowing, but the reality is that God's presence leaves a mark on a Christian. Friends, do our lives bear the mark of God's presence with us? Are our faces radiant from seeking the Lord? Do we have engraved upon our very skin the goodness of God, and do we shine it out to those around us? If you know that this isn't true of you, and your life just doesn't seem to match up to this Christian image here, then listen to how David describes himself. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. David isn't boasting in this psalm. He's not saying, look at what I've managed to become. Not only did he learn how to praise, not only did he learn better how to pray, but he also learned in God's presence humility. He learned that it's impossible to be proud in God's presence when we take our eyes off of ourselves. Now, Augustine of Hippo in around AD 395, he noticed a trend in his own church where people seemed to not be being heard by God. And he wrote that it's because they had become too rich, too confident in their own resources. Now, he's not really just talking about money there, but listen to what he says. We remain paupers until we possess the one who makes us rich. See, material riches and material poverty doesn't qualify us for God's goodness. When we come in humility and ask God to help us, as we see in verse 6, we see God is willing to extend his love, his goodness, his grace out in all our troubles. Yet if we are humble in only a few areas, can I say that we are still proud in many? And God doesn't want part of our hearts. God doesn't want us to try and humble only a few areas that feel comfortable and safe. God wants all of you. He wants all of your heart. And I think many of us here today are struggling with troubles, whether it be inner dread or outward pressure or the weight of facing another thing. Friends, are we taking it all to God in humility? Or are we allowing the stress and anxiety of life to rule our hearts and rob us of experiencing God's goodness because we're too proud? If this is where you are, can I encourage you to look at verse 7? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Church, the application of the gospel in this area of our lives is not that we realize that we fail to trust God and then we turn around in our hardships and try harder to be less stubborn. That's not the gospel, that's atheism. The gospel's application in our lives is when we fail to trust the Lord, that we turn our eyes afresh to the cross of Christ and look to the mercies of Jesus. Where Jesus has been merciful and good to us in all of our sins, in all of our brokenness, it's there that we look again to his feet and we sit and we listen again. And we take our hurried hands and our fearful hearts and we simply say, Lord, forgive my pride and help me. The image that David is painting here of this, the angel of the Lord, it's military language. It's meant to encourage us to see this is overwhelming goodness. This is not a distant God. This is not a passive God. This is not a God trying his best to save us. This is a God who fights for us and who is with us. See, it's this confidence in God's goodness that propels David to say what we all know from this psalm, a taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him? Now, I really appreciate that David doesn't say, taste, hear, and make a note in your Bible. He doesn't say, make a Bible background. He doesn't say that we need to sing a new song. He says, taste and see. Friends, true faith is experienced. It has to be lived. Now, I wonder if perhaps within the church, we've sometimes run from the description of experiential faith because we've seen the abuses of the Pentecostal church, and we end up with a type of intellectual faith that lacks experience and depth. And so when we're talking about the goodness of God and tasting the goodness of God, I think for many of us, we don't really know what that means personally. Listen to David Dixon. The sense of God's mercy and goodness, that word sense is the experience, is the sweetest thing that was ever felt and is able to season the most bitter suffering that any believer has drunk of. Church, God's goodness is experienced by faith in our Lord Jesus, by pursuing him faithfully in prayer, by humbling ourselves before him, by acknowledging our spiritual poverty. And for those who know the goodness of God, to find their refuge in him. See, our confidence as Christians is not in our own works, in our own faithfulness to keep the law, to prepare our hearts. Our confidence is in God and his goodness to us in the sending of his one and only Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ, his grace and his works, his keeping of the law, his preparing us and his goodness. Christopher Ashe says it beautifully. He says, we taste the goodness of the triune God when we taste Christ by faith. See, it's in the coming of our Lord Jesus that God fills the hungry with every good thing. Where Jesus becomes the forerunner of our faith and the one who trusted and the Savior through whom the triune God saves people even today. So can I say this evening, if you're here and you're not a Christian, with all love, I want to say that you cannot know the fullness of the goodness of God. And so can I plead with you to run even tonight in faith to our Lord Jesus to be saved from your sins so that you too can know the newness of life in the goodness of God. And this invitation is not to join a club or a social group. It's not even to join a religion. It's to be a part of the people of God. Listen to David in verse 9. You who are his holy ones, fear the Lord, for those who fear him lack nothing. And to fear the Lord is not to shrink back from him. It's not to sit and to worry that he's going to have an outburst of anger over our sin. It's not to doubt his goodness. It's to trust him deeply in the midst of the difficult circumstances of life. And to order our lives around the fact that he is not only present, but he is good to us. David makes a remarkable claim about God's presence here. He says that those who fear the Lord lack nothing. What on earth does David mean by that? David gives us a helpful illustration. He says, young lions lack food and go hungry, but those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. And so here's a reminder, is that visual seeing, experience, living out, understanding, tasting and seeing God's goodness is not tied to our strength. It's not tied to our resilience. It's not tied to our competence. If young lions whose parents, mom and dad lions, are some of the most ferocious and excellent predators this world has ever seen, and yet their own children, young lions, go hungry, then what hope do we have in this world? Those who seek the Lord, who come empty-handed, who fear him, who take refuge, will not lack any good thing. Now, what does David mean by good thing? Well, he's really joining us back to verse 8 when he spoke of God's goodness. And really, David is saying, if we know the good God, then we have every good thing, and that's because we have God's presence, his care, his protection, his peace, his guidance, his salvation, and ultimately, God himself. And so if you lack any good thing, take your heart back to God and taste and see that God is good. It's here in verse 12 where we see the psalm shift. It changes gears. It's in our second point where we see it's not just that David invites us into fearing the God, but he says, fearing the good God shapes a good life, even in suffering. We see this from verse 11 to verse 22. Listen to David in verse 11. He says, come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And he frames it, and he frames this point here with a question that our hearts are meant to answer instinctively. He says in verse 12, who is someone who desires life? A loving and a long life to enjoy what is good. And I think all of us are meant to say, me, I want a good life. I want a life that is full of God's goodness. But I wonder if we want what David describes next. Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Friends, fearing the Lord is an everyday lived out obedience. It shapes how we speak and act and how we relate to others. As scripture says in Job 28, verse 28, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn from evil is understanding. If we want to live in the fear of the Lord, we need to learn that the same God who promises to shelter us is the same God who disciplines us. The same God who gives mercy to us in our sin is the same God who hates that sin. And if we're honest, many of us, we really struggle with this. We love God's mercy, but we don't love that his eyes are on us. We want God's grace and we want to be rescued by him, but we don't want to be confronted in our sin. But friends, this is what it means to believe the goodness of God. This is what it means to fear God, to believe the gospel. When we say we want a God who hates sin but not the sinner, we read in Psalm 5, verse 5, where it says, the boastful cannot stand in your sight. You hate all evildoers. And yet we contrast that with what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 8, where he says, but God proves his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, still evildoers, Christ died for us. Friends, the gospel calls us to embrace the fear of God because God is both the judge and the rescuer, the one who destroys the evildoer and the one who saves the evildoer. Listen to what David says. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears. He rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Fearing the Lord is a good thing for those who feel worn out, worn down, brokenhearted, for all sinners and sufferers, because God is near to those who fear him and he rescues them. In verse 19, we read that those who are righteous will have many adversities, but the Lord will rescue them from them all, or rescue him from them all. Notice the contrast here. When we hear that God is watching, what are we tempted towards? Well, we're tempted towards viewing God as a nosy manager who wants to browbeat us for our sin. The good news is the gospel, in that it teaches us that God knows our every sin. He sees our every sin. And if we are in Christ, if we have Christ, then he has taken every single one of those sins and he has put them on him. Friends, the adversaries that we have in this life are meaningful. They're everywhere and they are many. We know that as Christians we will suffer. But God is not one of them. Our God loves us and is good to us. As this psalm draws to a close, David takes us deeper into the real message of the psalm, which is further than what David himself could encapsulate. He says, he protects all of his bones and not one of them is broken. Now, these words are meant to encourage us individually and corporately as a church. We're meant to see that God's care goes so deeply that he even protects us to that degree. But these words ultimately find their fulfillment in Christ, not in us. The one who suffered in our place, who was on the cross, and yet not a single one of his bones were broken. And in Jesus, we see the righteous sufferer who trusted the Father fully and was crushed for our sins, and yet was resurrected. Verse 22 says, the Lord redeems the life of his servants, and all who take refuge in him will not be punished. Church, this is why we can trust God's goodness, because Jesus is the first fruit. How do we know the Lord redeems the life of his servants? Because of Jesus. How do we know that the Lord will give refuge to his people and not punish them? Because of Jesus. for us, the Lord redeeming the life of his servants and all who take refuge in him is good news, because Jesus gave himself to be punished, to not be under the refuge of God, to be the one in our place. And so as we take a step back and look at the big picture of this psalm, I really hope that one thing is clear, is that David's spiritual walk with God was utterly transformed when in his suffering, in his pain, he knew and came to understand that God is good. Now, he wrote the psalm not because he needed the reminder that God had been with him, but because he tasted and saw that God was with him. I think this is why the psalm speaks to us. We live in a world where suffering and pain and punishment and all these things overwhelm us. We live in a time where pain often feels real and unfair. We live when obedience doesn't always make life easier. And yet the psalm and the whole Bible refuses to say that our suffering is empty and meaningless. Listen to Tim Keller on this. He says, Christianity teaches that unlike fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Unlike Buddhism, suffering is real. Unlike karma, suffering is often unfair. And unlike secularism, suffering is meaningful. There is a purpose to it, and if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. Paul reminds us of something similar to this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18. He says, for our momentary and light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. See, suffering is what originally drove David, but here it drives David deeper into God's presence, where fear drove him to prayer and trouble taught him humility, and humility opened up the opportunity for him to taste God's goodness afresh. Church, can I remind us that this psalm is teaching us that we don't need to explain our suffering to God. We simply need to bring it to the Lord, who invites us to take refuge in his goodness. If you're here this evening and, again, you're not a Christian, can I ask, who else has been good to you? Who else promises to be good to you in your suffering? Who else promises life in your death if you turn to him? Who else promises to end your suffering ultimately in eternity with him in goodness, in grace, full of love and mercy? And so if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, would you turn to him? David's invitation still stands. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And how happy is the person who takes refuge in him. Won't you join me in prayer? Our gracious Father, we come to you this evening as people who know fear and trouble and weakness. Lord, you see every heart in this room. You know the suffering and that weighs on many of us. The questions that we all carry and the place where we feel worn down or crushed in spirit. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you are so near to us, not only in our words, but in our lives. Lord, help us to come to you humbly, trusting not in ourselves, but in Christ alone. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You were and are the righteous sufferer whose bones were not broken, who entered our suffering meaningfully. Lord, who took all of it on yourself. And Lord, you were raised in victory so that all who take refuge in you will not be put to shame and who will not be condemned. Lord, for anyone here this evening who is weary, draw close to them. For those who are fearful, give them refuge. For those who are far from you, give them faith to come and taste and see your goodness, perhaps even for the first time. Help us as your church to live in the fear of the Lord with confidence and hope, Lord. To trust in you, to rest in the promise that you are redeeming our lives for your glory and for our good. We ask all of this in the name of our good Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah.